Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, we're at verse 10. Why judge your brother? Why? We're dealing with the practices of the righteousness of God. First, as to living for the Lord. We were told to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. We were told that we minister through that commitment to other people, using our spiritual gifts, and the importance, secondly, of love, not only living for the Lord, but the love of the Lord is certainly involved in the practices of the righteousness of God. Then we looked at the law of God. In fact, he told us that all the law is fulfilled in this one thing: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We were warned at the end of chapter 13, let us walk honestly. Let's don't carouse and party. Let's don't give an opportunity for the enemy to come in and use our flesh as a base of operations to lead to further deterioration. And then in chapter 14, taking off from that, he dealt with liberty in Jesus Christ. I believe we are free in the Lord. There's no doubt about it. But Paul wrote that even though free from all men, he had made himself a slave to Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in Galatians 5:1, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. People talk about legalism and liberty, and we discussed a little bit about that. We said three things from chapter 14, of which we're in only number one still. Three things about our liberty in Christ. One is that it excludes judgment of others. And he deals with that in the first 12 verses, and we got 9 of them done in our last time together. It excludes judgment of others if you're really understanding your liberty in the Lord. It also exercises love toward others, verses 13 to 18. And finally, in the last few verses, verses 13 to 21, and in the last two verses, that liberty experiences discernment for yourself. Now, we're looking at it excluding judgment of others. If you were not with us last time, I encourage you to get the tape. I'm going to quickly go over it. Number one, we talked about when it's right to judge. We learned that we are to judge all things, according to 1 Corinthians 2:15. We learned there were different words for love in the Greek, or for judge in the Greek language that expresses what he's talking about in chapter 14. One is krino, which means to render a verdict. Another one is anakrino. Another one is diakrino, sometimes translated discernment. We're told we are to judge all things spiritually. We are also to judge the spirits. 1 John 4:1. We're to judge between fellow believers who have a dispute. We looked at that in 1 Corinthians 6. We are to judge those living in sin who refuse to repent. 1 Corinthians 5. We're to judge with righteous judgment. John 7:24. We're to judge ourselves, lest we be judged. 1 Corinthians 11:31. Then we ask the question, when is it wrong to judge? And that's where we are in our study. We got several of them in last time. It is wrong when our disagreements with other believers are over what the Bible calls doubtful disputations. That's verse 1. No proof of sin, we just disagree. And the Bible tells us not to judge in those cases. Secondly, we learned that we're not to judge, it's wrong to judge, when we think we're better than others or that our position is the only correct one to consider. He used the word despise in verse 3. Look down on. Third, we know it's wrong also when we try to play God, which is mentioned clearly in verse 4. We all stand or fall in relation to the Lord, and He's able to hold us up. We have no right to try to play God in people's lives. Four, in verse 5, we learn it's wrong to judge when we don't respect the opinions and convictions of others. The issue here is days, and some people believe the Shabbat is to be honored, and maybe they have Jewish background. So don't tell them that they're doing wrong, nor telling Gentiles that they're wrong if they have no desire to keep a special day, We all know that every man has to be fully persuaded in his own mind, says Paul. It's not something to fight over. We also are told in verse 6 that it is wrong to judge when we question the motives of others. We have no right to do that. If he regards a day, he does it unto the Lord. If he doesn't, he does that unto the Lord. And sixth and finally, as we ended last time, we saw it was wrong to judge when we doubt a person's relationship to the Lord. These are not issues that are sin. They are not essentials of salvation. These are things that Christians have disagreed on over the years. And it's very common for people to believe that someone is not really a true believer because he isn't believing what we believe. It's very common for people to do that. Last weekend, I was in a church that is amillennial. That means they equate the church and Israel as one and the same. I really don't know why they asked me to come. I'm pre-trib, pre-millennial, and of course very Jewish. So it was surprising to me. Well, it was surprising to them as well. They had lost their pastor, and they had an intern who had only been there less than a year, and they asked him to take over the church. And he heard me on the radio, and he thought it would be a great idea to have me there for meetings. So we schedule it. And they're all millennial. As a matter of fact, they had communion and thanked the Lord that we don't have to celebrate the Jewish Passover anymore, that we now have a new ordinance only for Christians since the church has replaced Israel. That's what I heard before I got up to speak on Israel, why God hasn't forsaken them. Now, folks, I want you to know it was a little difficult. But, you know, 25 people came to know the Lord that day. So, you know, God can overpower and do what he wants to do in people's lives. But I want you to know that in spite of the fact that it's very uncomfortable for me to be in a setting that's amillennial, yet there are many amillennial brothers all over the world who love the Lord. And it isn't my responsibility to question their relationship to God. Everybody understanding now? It's like the fellow says, well, I know I'm right, otherwise I'd change my view. But there's something wrong with that, isn't there? There's pride and arrogance there. And the truth of the matter is Christians do disagree on some pretty heavy issues in the Bible. They disagree about the timing of the rapture. I've seen so many ugly letters and calls by people. It's almost like they hate the idea that we're going to escape the tribulation. And I think anybody who wants to go through the tribulation needs counseling. I mean, I don't understand that mentality. I would think you would want to be pre-trib. But people are absolutely hostile towards it. And I find it on many, many subjects. It's interesting to me. Well, we're now ready for number 7, which is in verses 10 to 12. When is it wrong to judge? Here's the seventh and final one in his argument of the first 12 verses, the first paragraph. And that is when we forget our personal accountability to God. You know, we talk a lot about accountability to other people. Now, there are some things in life that do make us accountable to other people. For an example, children to parents, employees to employers, wives to husbands, etc. But my dear friends, a lot of the so-called accountability talk today is ignoring the very one to whom we are all accountable. We're not accountable to other people. We're accountable to God. And if you're not accountable when you're all alone, you can get into trouble in between accountability meetings. The truth of the matter is what we are in the dark when no one else knows. We have no right to judge anybody else. Why? Because when you do, you forget your personal accountability to God. Now, how serious is it? Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans 14. We're at verse 10. I'm going to read down to verse 18. Verse 10 to 12 deals with this issue. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not, therefore, judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, we pray for your Spirit to guide us, and that what we say tonight and teach from this passage would be what you intended and what you want, that you would control, Father, everything that's said. And I pray that we'll all be teachable. Lord, this is a very serious problem among believers, and we know that you have spoken quite a bit about it in the Bible. So, God, I pray that we'd have very submissive and obedient hearts as we listen to your word. In the wonderful name that is above every name, the name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Yes, when we forget our personal accountability to God, we have no right to judge whatsoever. I'd like you to notice three things about verses 10 to 12. We want to take a moment with it because there is a little bit of controversy among believers here concerning the judgment of God. First, notice the coming of judgment for all believers. I know this sounds like a contradiction because Romans 8:1 says, there is no condemnation or judgment to those who are in Christ. Now, if you take that as a blanket statement and do not see the context, I can see why you'd be troubled now, to learn that we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The truth of the matter is that in Romans 8:1, we are talking definitely about our security and relationship to God, the whole issue of salvation. The judgment seat of Christ, we believe, is not for salvation. But those who believe that there is no judgment at all in the future for any believer, they use the argument that the statement here about the judgment seat of Christ is referring to the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20. I do not believe that. First of all, there's a difference in the words used. The judgment seat, which is mentioned here and also in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, is the Greek word bema. If you have ever been to the ancient ruins of the city of Corinth in Greece, you will see the actual bema, the judgment seat, where judges would rule and make verdicts and decisions on the various needs in the town. It still stands, folks. You can still see it. You can stand right in front of it and see how the judges were kind of elevated on a block wall, and it was the judgment seat. And, of course, that had a vivid, powerful impact upon God's people because these judgment seats were in every town and city. Every major town and city had one. Now, according to verse 10, we're told not to judge our brother or to treat him as nothing, as unimportant. Why? Because we'll all stand. You see, if it's a great white throne judgment, then it doesn't make sense. First of all, no believers are at the great white throne judgment. Then why in the world tell us not to judge because of that fact? It wouldn't make sense. The point is, in some sense, believers are going to be judged. The question is, how are we going to be judged? Apparently, we're going to be judged as to how we have treated people. Maybe to somebody that you don't quite agree with, you don't get along with. You've made some outstanding judgments about them. You've drawn conclusions about their motives and intents. Even though God said in 1 Corinthians 4:5, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will then bring to light the hidden motives of the heart. It's almost like a game we play. Like, I really know what that guy's all about. Or, you know, if you just knew why he does that, you'd know why he did it. Well, the truth is, none of us know why. Even the person who does it doesn't know why. Our hearts are deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? It is only the Lord that knows our hearts. So it's very, very important that we understand what's being said here. What is the judgment seat of Christ? What's going to happen there? Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. When you forget your personal accountability to God, one of the things that you're not remembering is the coming of judgment for all believers. I'm not going to be judged for my sin. He will remember against me my sins no more. Some preachers have the idea that there's a giant screen in heaven and God's going to put all your sins that you haven't confessed on it so everybody can see how horrible you are. Some pastors even say that's why there are tears in heaven. We'll be crying over the fact of God exposing us for what we really are. And then we'll eventually be forgiven in a spectacular service of something or other. I don't know. I've heard it all. I think it's a bunch of foolishness. God said concerning his forgiveness, he'll remember your sins against you no more. You're not going to see him anymore, praise God. They'll never be brought up. And it's very important to understand that. So what's going on here at the judgment seat? 1 Corinthians 3 gives us a clue. As a matter of fact, the first 15 verses of this chapter deal with it. Paul talks about how carnal the church is in verse 3. They're not a spiritual church. They were divided over personalities. Some like Paul preaching and teaching, and some like Apollos and so forth. But he mentions that both of them have done their work for the Lord, some plant, some water, but God gives the increase, and he that planteth and watereth are one. And everyone will receive his own reward, says verse 8, according to his own labor. Verse 10, he said he laid the foundation, another man built on it. Now watch this. Here's where the punchline comes, the end of verse 10. Let every man, every person, take heed how he builds thereon. Well, what are you building on? Next verse answers it. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So you're building on him. Now watch this very carefully. Now if any man, anyone, build upon the foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Well, one thing is for clear. You got two sets of three there that are totally the opposite, especially when exposed to fire. It says, every man's work, verse 13, will be made manifest. It'll be put on display. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try or test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, obviously the wood, hay, and stubble, he shall suffer loss. Is that loss of salvation? No. Look at the next statement. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Or you might translate in the vernacular with great difficulty. Thank God we're all in heaven because of our faith in the Lord Jesus. But there will be a time of evaluating every believer for what we have done for the Lord. The Bible tells us every cup of cold water given in his name will receive a reward. The Bible says the Lord will never forget your labor of love that you've shown in ministering to the saints. The Bible's very clear that whatever reward we have, it's 100 times greater than whatever you did. But there's also a negative side here. In fact, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and look at verse 10, which mentions the judgment seat again. There is a negative that's already been brought up in 1 Corinthians 3, and that is that there will be loss of reward. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, it says, for we must all, nobody's left out, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad. Whether it was for the Lord or for yourself. Whether it was really to honor and glorify him, or what you did simply glorified yourself. You see, the little saying, I love this, is so true. You don't use your gifts and abilities in a carnal way. And I like this little statement. Maybe it'll help you. Don't use people to build your work. Use your work to build people. There's a lot of difference between those two things. And it's not all that we need to say on this. But the point is, there is a loss of reward. Now, what is all this rooted back at? It's rooted back in the attitude of judging other people. Whenever you judge somebody else, you're showing your own insecurity and carnality, that's for sure. But you've drawn conclusions that God told you not to. You're trying to play God. You think you know what that person is like. And you know these conflicts can go on for years, unresolved. And that doesn't make them right, because one day we will face it at the judgment seat of Christ. We ought to be running to those people we have falsely judged. I don't think that we will resolve conflicts by two people agreeing at the same time to get their act together. I don't see that happening. If you're waiting for that, it probably won't come. Instead, do what you can to resolve any kind of situation that you know is wrong. If you have been judging somebody, then do what you can to go to them and say, you know, I'm wrong for judging you. I can't judge your motives, nothing. And I've been doing it, and I want to stop. I want to be clean before God. I want to be forgiven. Now, that doesn't mean you automatically are going to like that person. I have found that to be true. Now, maybe we're supposed to, but I feel like sometimes say, look, I love you, but I just don't like you. You know, and that's a problem too, because we need to learn to like and love everybody in the body of Christ. They all have gifts and talents that will be a blessing. But we're also trying to be honest here. A lot of people don't want to resolve something because they don't really want to have a relationship with that person. Well, there are situations where, in fact, you should not have a relationship with them. There are situations where there's been sin involved and things that are not right, and you need to get it straightened out. But you should not have a relationship with them. There's some very clear things about that, especially it relates to marriage and family. But I'm telling you, folks, don't let this go on. I'm not here to frighten you. I'm here to help you as to help my own heart. Do what you can to resolve anything. And if it's rebuffed and it's not accepted, that's the other people's responsibility. You be clear before God. Why? Because we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that teaching arises out of Romans 14 when he said, don't judge any more. Amen? Now let's go back to Romans 14 again. When we say one of the reasons why judging is wrong is because we forget our personal accountability to God, that involves the coming of judgment for all believers, verse 10. But in verse 11, we have, secondly, the biblical context for this judgment. Go to Isaiah chapter 44, please. 45. Isaiah 45, and look at verse 33. Paul takes a verse out of Isaiah to give the biblical context for this judgment. In Isaiah 45, verse 23, not 33, he said, I've sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me, here it is, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear or confess. Now, folks, let's be clear. God did not say only believers will do this. No, he said every knee will bow and every tongue will swear and confess as to who he is. Now, how's that going to happen? What we believe is that the great white throne judgment mentioned in Revelation 20, where all unbelievers are going to stand before God, they are going to bow the knee. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches even demons and all of hell is going to bow to him. All the angels of heaven are going to worship him and bow down. Everybody, whether in heaven and earth or under the earth, all unbelievers will one day bow and confess that he is Lord, only to be sentenced by him. Because our Lord Jesus is the judge. The Bible says in John 5:24 and following that the Father has committed all judgment to his Son. Imagine today rejecting the good news of Jesus that he is the answer and one day having to stand before the Lord of glory, King of kings and Lord of lords, whose eyes are like a flame of fire, whose brilliance is brighter than the noonday sun. And you will fall at his feet and declare him to be Lord of all, and be sent to hell. There will be no more opportunities. This is a very serious matter. Every knee will... It's not do you want to do that, it's when did you want to do that. I suggest you do it now and spend an eternity praising God forever and ever. Amen? Now coming back to Romans chapter 14, that's why he brought that out of Isaiah 45:23, that every knee will bow. In other words, the principle of judgment is established in God's prophetic word. The third thing that I would simply point out is the conclusion you must draw, verse 12. So then, those are words of conclusion. There's no way of getting out of it. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And what's the primary issue of the context? Judging other people. It's wrong to judge. You forget your personal accountability to God. Now that's the first paragraph, verses 1 to 12. In verses 13 to 21, in the next paragraph, there's a big shift. He's talking about liberty in Christ. First, it excludes judgment of others. Now, number two, it exercises love toward others with whom you may disagree. It exercises love. Now, I want to try to put these two paragraphs together for you in Romans 14. Just listen. You might want to jot a note or two. That's up to you. But just listen. In the first paragraph, verses 1 to 12, the emphasis is on our attitudes toward other believers who differ with us in doubtful things. Things that are not sinful, we just disagree about them. And that first paragraph deals with our attitudes. Now in the next paragraph, the emphasis is on actions in terms of the effect our lifestyle has on other believers. That's the big contrast between those two paragraphs. First is your attitudes, and he winds up saying, don't judge. Second are your actions, and he says, don't cause somebody to stumble. The first paragraph, folks, deals with legalism. Legalism is setting standards that have no biblical base whatsoever. It's just a personal opinion and preference of yours. There's no clear command of God. That's legalism. You're certainly free to do it or free not to do it. But the next paragraph deals with liberty. There's a big difference between the two. A lot of people, when they hear liberty, means to do whatever I want to do. That's not the biblical definition of liberty. Liberty means I'm free to do whatever pleases the Lord. I'm free not to do some things that I can legitimately do when I'm by myself, but I will not do them because they offend other brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is not taught very well in today's contemporary society, where we all want to take off all restrictions and be free to do whatever we want to do, no matter who it hurts. That is not love. By the way, the answer to legalism is always our accountability to God. Accountability to God. If you can't prove what you do and say is right or wrong by the Word of God, and you become legalistic, there's only one answer to you. And that's, well, we'll all stand before God. We're all accountable to God. But in the second paragraph, the answer to liberty, which in this case is a license to do whatever you want, regardless of how it affects people, the answer to that is love. Only love edifies and builds up. It doesn't tear down. But when your view of liberty is you can do whatever you want, you don't care who gets offended, that's not God's love. 1 Corinthians 8:1, in the same kind of context as we have here in Romans 14, it says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Galatians 5:13 says, don't use your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. So just by way of introduction, that's what we're talking about in this next paragraph from verse 13 to 21. Now notice, first of all, in verse 13, our primary responsibility here. If you really have love in your heart, you say you're free in the Lord to do whatever is not called sin. Of course, sin is not an argument here. If the Bible says it's wrong, folks, no matter how free you are. So we're talking about that which is not sin, not specifically called sin. What's our primary responsibility? Verse 13. It's very clear. Look at it again. That no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Wow. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We have a whole chapter in 1 Corinthians dealing with this. And in this case, he has a contemporary situation that we mentioned in brief and passing in our last time together about meat that is offered to idols. Let me just quickly review that. The reason why it was a problem is the best steaks, the best meat, was always offered by the pagans to their idols. Now, the idols are not humans, so they're not going to eat it. What happened is the priests of those pagan gods would take their share, and they would take then the remaining portions of it down to the marketplace, because you could really get big money for that. In the marketplace, they would always mark it and say on the meat, this has been offered to the god Baal or somebody else, you know, Zeus or whatever. And people would realize that this is the best stuff. Now, here's the problem. There's nothing sinful about the meat, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 10. In fact, if an unbeliever invites you to their home and offers meat that's offered to idols but says nothing about it, the Bible says, go ahead and eat it. Don't even worry about it. But if he says to you, it's a little test to your faith, oh, by the way, this was offered to Aphrodite. Paul said, eat no meat while the world stands. Isn't that interesting? Some people call that compromise. I don't believe that at all. It is a kind of compromise, but it is cultural adaptation to win people to Jesus Christ. Paul wrote, I am all things to all people that I might by all means save some. To the traditional Orthodox kosher Jews, I became like that. Paul already was one, but he's talking about that which God did not command. I'm willing to do that to win them. And to the Gentiles, I'm going to act like I don't know any of that. I won't be without the law of God, of course, but I will be adapted to those pagans to try to win them to Jesus Christ. And interestingly, this Orthodox kosher Jew was an apostle to pagan Gentiles. So here's a part of the problem. What are we going to do about this? In 1 Corinthians 8, let's pick it up, please, at verse 7. There isn't in every man the knowledge of that an idol is nothing. Some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. And their conscience being weak is defiled. Some people call them new Christians. I wouldn't advise you saying that. I have discovered that it's often older Christians that become legalistic. Maybe the freshness of their relationship to Christ has gotten a little weak. Maybe their love for the Lord is a little colder than it used to be. And what happens is that legalism usually comes in. A pride, you know, I've known the Lord 40 years, who are you to tell me? And before you know it, that legalism begins to dominate you. Well, mature Christians, they always wear a coat and tie to church. I mean, I don't know what you think you're doing, brother, but those T-shirts don't belong here. Listen, I've seen it over and over again. I see it almost every week. We preach in different places, and I see that kind of attitude. And it often is among those who have known the Lord for a long time and should know better. But they become legalistic. Why? Because there's something not right in their worship of the Lord, that's for sure. Something's grown cold and indifferent. It's easy to become judgmental. You know, I'm not much for guys wearing earrings, I have to tell you. I'm just not much for it. For me, it's the women who wear the earrings. I mean, I'm just telling you, I'm a dinosaur, but I'm just telling you. And, you know, it's almost like God's curse on me. Almost every week, I run into some brother who's really on fire for the Lord, who's got an earring. You know, and right away, you know, I'm faced with my legalistic deal on earrings. You know, and I'm telling you, when they put them in their lip and their tongue, I mean, it hurts to look at people. And I think, what are you doing, you know? And then we got this tattoo craze, you know, they're going, and this brother's got them all over his arms just 2 weeks ago. This guy all over his arms. And I'm looking at him, you know, and you know, I had to laugh at myself because they all had a Christian message. Every last one of them, he had the gospel. He was showing me, it was like the Romans road down his arm. If you just read those tattoos, you can get saved, he said. But the point is that it is easy, even though you've known the Lord for years and have studied his word, If you're not warm and fresh and loving in your relationship to God, you can become very legalistic. So you set up things you call standards of, you know, the people that are mature. And before you know it, you've just done what this passage warns against. Now, let's keep reading because it is kind of crucial here. Verse 8, meat commendeth us not to God. I hope we all understand that. For neither if we eat are we the better, if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, here's the warning, lest by any means this liberty of yours, and here's the exact same teaching of Romans 14, becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. If any man see thee which hast knowledge, sit at meat at the idol's temple. The idol's temple, by the way, was almost like an open marketplace. Many people could go in there and sit down. They weren't worshiping the idol, and they could get something to eat or have it cooked up for them or whatever. These were often open. They were giant pillar-type temples that were open on the sides, and people could walk in and do it. And this is a very contemporary illustration to a lot of things I can think of in our society. I'm sure you can, too. If he sees you there, how does he know that you aren't doing this after sacrificing to some idol in that temple? So he sees you as definitely crossing a line, because that is a no-no. Of course. So he sees you there. Shall not the conscience of him that is weak be emboldened or persuaded to eat those things that are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. And when you sin, oh, ouch, when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against who? Messiah Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I'll eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Here, Christian liberty clearly says, I will not do that which offends my brother. How do you offend your brother? By disagreeing with him? No. By persuading him, by your example, pressuring him, influencing him to go against his conscience. It doesn't mean that what he's standing for is right. You may be free to do it yourself. But you have no desire, because of your love for brothers and sisters of the Lord, no desire to pressure her and say, oh, what a stupid thing you hold. Why, everybody knows that that's not wrong. Why don't you come along and do this with us? No. You're wrong for a lack of love. Even though the brother is legalistic, you are wrong for pressuring him to go against his conscience. Until his conscience is clear, until he's convinced as to what the Word of God teaches and what his responsibility is, don't do it. Don't do it at all. Several years ago, I had a brother who was an alcoholic for many, many years in his life. He came to know the Lord, was miraculously healed of alcoholism, never touched a drink the rest of his life. A wonderful man of God. But I'll tell you right now, if we went into a restaurant and they served alcoholic beverages, he turned around and walked straight out of that restaurant. He would not sit there. People used to say to him, wait a minute, the bar's over on the other side. We're not over there drinking. I don't care. And he'd walk out. You know, as we noticed this fellow through the years, people just kept kind of persuade that he ought to do that. And I remember preaching on this subject, and I used him for an illustration. Everybody knew who I was talking about, that's for sure. And there were a number of people then who just gave testimony of the fact that they saw very clearly after that message, which dealt with this passage, 1 Corinthians 8, that in fact they were wrong for trying to persuade him to go against his conscience. Now, there's no verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt not sit in a restaurant who has a bar over on the other side or whatever. The Bible does not say that. But he felt very sensitive about it because he was an alcoholic and he didn't even want to see the stuff, didn't want to look at it. I remember one day a guy in another town where I had pastored back in Ohio, he had had a drinking problem, and he was deeply offended one day when a brother stopped the car that he was in and went into a liquor store to get a Coke. Now, there was nothing wrong with it. There's no Bible verse that says, thou shalt not go into a liquor store to buy a coat. But do you understand? He had that problem, and it was offending him deeply. Because he respected this brother and thought he was mature in the Lord. Well, he probably was mature in the Lord, but it was easy for him to go in there and do it. It didn't bother him. He didn't have an alcoholic problem, but the other fellow did. You see, I got lots of illustrations. I had one just 4 weeks ago, a guy who believes that having a television set is sinning against God. He was very sincere. He was not an old dude. He was a young person. He had a wife and two small children, and they definitely believe that television is an evil from Satan and not from God. Well, I'm sure you noticed that a lot of the programs could be in that category, amen? But the television set in and of itself is immoral. Now, should I spend the rest of my life telling this guy that it's okay to have a TV? Listen, he had a wonderful family life. His kids look like they're having a good time. They're not being hurt. He said, my kids don't know anything about Saturday morning cartoons. And I thought, well, you're blessed, brother. But you know, the truth of the matter, I said to him, I said, listen, you hold that conviction, you stand by him. Don't let anybody persuade you differently. If your conscience isn't clear, don't ever go and buy one. Stay away from it. He was surprised, and he answered me and says, you're the first speaker we've ever had here that said that. I said, well, that's what the Bible teaches. He said, do you have a television set? I said, if I tell you I have one, will you be persuaded to get one? He said, absolutely not. I said, good, I have one. And I agree with you, there's a lot of junk on there, but I got to keep up with the news, and I have to watch Christian television to see what's going on, and basically to know how wacko the world has become. Hello. But you see, the primary responsibility is what? We're not going to cause any brother to stumble by going against his conscience. Now, number two, the second thing I bring to your attention here about exercising love to others is our recognition of what is unclean. Now, be careful, folks. I've heard Christians maybe be too facetious and maybe too joking about some very serious things in the Bible. Our recognition of what is unclean. Look, please, at verse 14 again of chapter 14. I know, Paul says, and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself. Some people say, well, it's okay to sin then because there's nothing unclean. It's only in your mind. Wrong. He's not talking about sin here at all. So outside of everything God calls sin, nothing is unclean of itself. Wow, that's a pretty strong statement, especially knowing he's a kosher Jew. But to him that esteemeth or regards it to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now, verse 20 adds, we're not down there yet, but I have you jump down there. It says, meat, destroy not the work of God. Why? All things indeed are what? What does it say? Pure or clean. Now, I got to asking myself the question, well, when is something unclean? It's obviously pretty important here. So when is it? Well, 1 John 3:4 says that sin is a transgression of God's law. So that's the first thing. When I disobey God's standards, it's unclean. If it leads to me disobeying something God commanded, and it applies to my life now, I am in disobedience to God's word. So therefore, it is unclean under that term. Secondly, when I fail to do what is right when I know what I should do, that's unclean also. You say, how do you know that? James 4:17. To him who knoweth to do good and does not do it, to him, that doesn't mean it always is, but to him in that case, it is sin. You know there's something you should do that's right and you don't do it. You're just apathetic or indifferent or you just don't want to get in the hassle of it or whatever. You don't do what you know is right. That is sin. James 4:17. And then how about verse 20 and 23 of this passage? When we violate our conscience, it's unclean. If in your conscience you believe something is wrong for you to do, then don't do it. Don't do it at all. Now, I have been to both Reno and Las Vegas several times, not to gamble, but I have stopped there in the airports. And you can't get off the plane and change planes without seeing all these gambling machines. It's impossible. I personally, my conscience tells me not to stick a quarter in one of those machines. Now, you may not feel the same. I know Christians who have done this, and, you know, they would think this is silly. But my conscience, I'm just giving you an illustration so you can, you know, beat up on me afterwards, okay? And that way you won't beat up on your friends next to you. But I cannot take out a quarter out of my pocket and just stick it in there and just for the fun of it. Now, I don't know. I've been to one horse race in my entire life, and I felt bad. I did not bet. I should have, because a guy asked me about who to bet, and I looked at all the names, and one of them said predestination. It was like a 40-to-1 long shot, and I said, well, I'd probably go for that. He said, that's stupid. The horse won. I cannot... My conscience bothered me. I cannot buy a lottery ticket at a grocery store. And they always ask you, would you like some lottery tickets? No, I didn't ask for them, did I? I don't want them. Lady behind me tried to persuade me. She said, do you know what it's up to now? I said, no, I really don't. Then she told me, and I thought about buying one. You understand? Folks, it's out there. It's everywhere. Now, maybe this isn't your thing, but I'll illustrate with myself, and you decide what to do about it. But I can't do that. It violates my conscience. Now, if I do that, yes or no, according to the Bible, have I sinned? I certainly have. I sinned against my conscience. The Bible's very clear. That's what gets us into a lot of trouble. When there's something that's borderline and you don't think you should do it, then don't do it. And in the name of the Lord, in the name of love, don't try to persuade somebody else to do it. Okay? And number four, you say, how do you recognize what's unclean? Well, first, when you disobey God's standards, or second, when you fail to do what's right when you know you should, or third, when you violate your conscience. But number four, when you encourage others to go against their conscience. We just read that in 1 Corinthians 8:12. You sin against Christ. That's what it says. Because he loves people a lot more than that. And you're sinning against what he wants. So we talked about our primary responsibility in Romans 14:13, to don't put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in a brother's way. And secondly, our recognition of what is unclean from verse 14. Now in verse 15, a third thing is our response to the brother who is hurt by what we are doing. Let's suppose someone is hurt by what you're doing. They brought it to your attention. Verse 15. If thy brother be grieved, we would translate hurt. Usually they're not angry and hostile. Those who are angry and hostile and judgmental normally are not the person being discussed. But here's a brother who's really hurt. He's respected you and respected your opinion and your walk with the Lord, and he is now grieved with what you're doing. The Bible says, now walkest thou not lovingly or charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Boy, do I have an illustration of this. Happened to me in Columbus, Ohio. Some folks were out to eat, a young fellow and his wife, fairly newly married, only about a year, and they were out with another couple who was the one who led them to Christ and discipled them in the Word. They were out to eat with him, and this man who was strong in the Lord, he ordered an alcoholic beverage. This kid who grew up in a non-believing home had seen it many, many times, but he was shocked, surprised. His mature brother then went into a discourse about how, you know, people argue over what this wine is and whether it's, you know, good or bad. And he said, you know, the Bible says elders are not to be given to any wine. And it says about deacons, not given to much wine. So I guess they can take a little snort once in a while. And, you know, he went on and on. This is a true story. The guy looked at his wife and said, well, maybe it's okay. He never stopped drinking from that night. He wound up in an alcoholic hospital. His life was destroyed, his marriage, his family. He never stopped. They tell us one out of every 15 people that happens to. I don't know. I'm not here to discuss that and the chemical reactions or whatever. But that brother, I don't care how mature he said he was, he not only did not show love, he sinned against his brother. He was not walking charitably. Even if it was right for him, I happen to disagree with that, but I'm not going to argue with him. We agree to disagree. So even if it was right for him, he never, ever, under any circumstances, should persuade another brother to do what he was doing. But that's what he did. And no wonder he says, destroy not him with thy meat. Sometimes that breakdown of what people have built hedges around themselves because of problems you don't know about, but they've had in their life. There's certain things they can't do, and they built hedges around them. And if you break that down, you may open up the floodgates of terrible disaster to those people. And you don't even know what you're doing, because maybe your past was not like theirs. You're not walking with the love of the Lord Jesus. The fourth thing I bring to your attention is in verse 16 and 17, and that's our realization of what is really important. You see, what happens here is you lose sight of what's important. What's important is not these non-essentials, fighting over them, seeing who's right and who's wrong, not making a federal case out of every doubtful thing in the world. That isn't what's important. Listen to this. Let not your good be evil spoken of. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. It's more important that the peace of that individual remain than to lose his peace and lose his joy because you persuaded him to go against his conscience. So again, realizing what is really important in life is fundamental to doing the right thing when faced with this situation. The fifth and final thing I want to bring to your attention is in verse 18. And that's our relationship to Jesus Christ ought to really matter here to us. He that in these things serveth Christ. Two things are said of him. Number one, we're acceptable to God. That means it's well-pleasing to God. When you willingly don't do something that you're free to do when you're alone, but you cannot do in front of a brother who's going against his conscience, when you refuse to do it or even to bring it up, this pleases the Lord. You're serving the Lord. There's a higher standard here. This person's life is more important to you than your own personal preference. And you're serving the Lord, and that is well-pleasing to God. And secondly, approved of men. What this approval is like the testing of metals, that by the way you acted towards a brother who had a legalistic attitude towards what you were free to do, but when you decide not to do that, when you are all things to all men that you may somehow win some, that goes through a testing process in other people's minds where they see the reality of what you say you believe. And your example now is far more powerful than it ever was before. In other words, your actions speak louder than your words. You can tell people what you're committed to, but when they see it and you actually love somebody so much, first of all, with Jewish background, a person is very reluctant to do manual labor on the Sabbath day. You understand? We're very reluctant to do it. It doesn't mean that Gentiles can't do it. I believe the Sabbath was a sign of the Mosaic covenant and given to the children of Israel as a perpetual covenant forever. But I'll tell you, sometimes it gets a little ridiculous. It was on the Shabbat in... We had a nice meal. We lived in an Orthodox Jewish neighborhood, a Hasidic neighborhood, and our houses were very close together, just very, very small space. And we had this little walkway down the side of our house to the garbage can, and we had fixed some food, and there was some garbage there. And so I picked up the garbage and put it in a can and started walking outside. And the neighbor's kids, Orthodox, Hasidic, were on the fence. What are you doing? I said, I'm taking out the garbage. It's the Shabbat! Oh. I put the garbage can down on the ground, apologized, I am really sorry. And I went back into the house. I felt terrible. I also wondered what was going to happen to the garbage sitting outside. But anyway, took care of it the next day. You know, it's easy, isn't it? I could have said, hey, I'll do what I want to. Who do you think you are? You know, why don't you have respect for your elders? You know? Is everybody understanding me? You see, this gets, there are ramifications everywhere in everybody's life. And we need to be careful. Very, very careful. I am all things to all men. Why? You see, if there's no serving Christ, if there's no motive to win anybody to the Lord, no wonder you're proud and arrogant and say, I'll do whatever I want to do and nobody's going to tell me what to do. Excuse me, you're not serving the Lord. When you're a slave and a servant of the Lord, you're willing to do anything to reach anybody for the Lord. You're willing to stop doing anything which hinders somebody from coming to the Lord. And your whole desire is to love people as Jesus Christ loved us. Jesus said, by this will all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one to another. What are we talking about? Liberty. And we've said two things. One, it excludes judgment of others. And two, it exercises love toward others. May God open our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your wonderful word. And Lord, we realize there are many situations in every one of our lives that cause us to think through these issues and wonder whether we have done right. And I pray, Lord, that we will see the importance of our relationship to you and that the kingdom of God is not these doubtful things, but is righteousness and peace and joy. Many of us have lost our joy because we become legalistic. We have no proof from the Bible for what we're doing. And some of us who know that it's okay have become very offensive to others, not caring what other people might think about what we do. And God, I pray that you'd give us wisdom in all things, that we might be all things to all men and thereby win some. God, I pray that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we will do all to the glory of God. And I pray, Lord, where we've offended somebody, we've really hurt somebody, we've become judgmental, we've questioned their motives, and we've been rude and arrogant in our attitudes, God, help us to humble ourselves before you, to have a broken heart, to go to them and acknowledge it, no matter how it's received, to seek the forgiveness of those that we have wrongly judged. And Lord, I pray that we'll learn to leave things in your hands. There are many things that are worth fighting for, but much of what we disagree about are non-essentials to our salvation. Teach us, Lord, to show kindness and charity to all. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us from your word. And through your Spirit, teach us, Lord, to build up and edify, loving one another. We thank you in the wonderful name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.